And I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians as we continue our study through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in the fourth chapter, and we have come to the 16th verse. We're going to look at these three verses this morning, and it's with a certain reticence and timidity that I come to these verses, because how can anything I say possibly do anything but obscure the beauty, the majesty, and the power of these words that the Apostle Paul here writes in these three verses? For in these short verses, we have before us a wonderful, majestic description of what awaits the believer. Words can do nothing but fail to express the immensity of the beauty and majesty and truth that we find in these three verses. As you know, Paul is writing to defend his apostleship, and in doing so, to defend the gospel. He has spent an entire chapter in chapter 3 describing the glory of the new covenant message and ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he looks at the messenger of that new covenant message and shows how we have this wonderful, glorious treasure in these jars of clay. That the power is not in the preacher, but in the message that is contained in these frail vessels. And as we go through this life and face difficulty and persecution and perplexity, we have that assurance that God, having united us to Christ in his death and resurrection, is going to raise these weak jars one day in glory. And now he describes that glory. And so he says here in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we stand on the edge of this glorious statement of our hope, that you will expand our minds in the grasp of the truth that we find here for us. And may our hearts be so strengthened and emboldened that we will so look forward to the full experience of that for which you have destined us in Christ, that we will cry out with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." For it is in his name we pray. Amen. I think one of the clearest and most powerful descriptions of what life is like in this world is found in the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Not only is it a literary gem, but it is a wealth of biblical truth describing the kind of life that every person experiences this side of the fall. These words are very familiar. We even have songs based upon this text. Here, the preacher Solomon says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? And then he says this, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There in that description of life after the fall, this brutal realization of these various vicissitudes of life, we can see perhaps at least two main emphases that the writer here is making. First, he tells us that life has purpose. It has design because it has a designer. Notice throughout this, he says, we have seen the business that God has given man to do. He has made everything beautiful, appropriate in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart. But he has done this in such a way that we cannot find out what God has done. These are not just random acts of chance and happenstance, but God is working purposefully, in ways that we don't ultimately understand. The second thing we find out here is that this life is not all that there is. Notice after that description of the nature of life in this present age, he says that God has put eternity into man's heart. There is within the very core of the human being an awareness that this life is not all there is and that there is a longing for the eternal, the permanent, the perfect. This inner longing is placed in the heart of man at the very creation of man. He is designed for the eternal. He is designed for fellowship with the eternal God himself. As we read in Genesis 2, God created man. He breathed into him the life-giving breath of God, and man became a living soul capable of fellowship with this eternal God. He created man with this capacity and with this desire. Then he placed Adam in the garden. And as we read through there, we read that God placed man in the garden. He became a living creature, a living soul. He placed him in the garden, and in the midst of the garden, he placed all these trees that were for fruit and for beauty. And there he says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told Adam, you can eat from any of the trees except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why was there a tree of life there when Adam was alive? Because it's not talking about mere endless physical life, but rather Adam was placed in this garden so that he would achieve for himself and all his posterity full, consummated, glorified life, the very eternal life of God himself through obedience to God's word. He had the capacity not to sin. And God placed him in the garden. You may eat of every tree, including the tree of life. But he chose the other tree. He could have obeyed. He could have achieved full, consummative, glorified life, eternal life, not just endless quantity of life, but a divine quality that would enjoy the blessedness of fellowship with God forever and all of his posterity as well. We know the story. We know what happened. Everyone, in that sense, has endless life. Everyone that is born is going to live somewhere forever. Sin forfeited the ability to achieve eternal life and fellowship with God, but not the desire. God placed eternity in the heart, a desire for that permanent, unending, perfect fellowship with God himself. We could say that history is really the futile attempt to achieve what Adam forfeited, the constantly looking for the perfect, for the permanent, for the that which fills that eternal longing. And that's what Ecclesiastes 3 is describing, the human heart longing for the permanent, the eternal, perfect existence. And that's what the gospel tells us. Christ has done what Adam failed to do, and what we can never do. It tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have, what? Eternal life. Eternal fellowship with God, that which Adam failed and forfeited. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." There before his crucifixion, he prayed and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That for which Adam was intended and created, Christ has achieved for his people. That's the message of the gospel. This is why Paul is so unwavering in his commitment to and confidence in the gospel, that it's the power of God to salvation. This is why he's so opposed to the false teaching that are turning people away from this hope that Christ has achieved what we can never achieve on our own, that full, permanent, eternal life with God himself. This is why he writes the book of 2 Corinthians, because the very gospel is at stake. It's only through Christ's person and work that we come to know God and attain eternal life. Back up just a few verses, he says there in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is through Christ alone that we see and can know God, which Jesus said is eternal life. This is why Paul's willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel. And this is why he says we have this great treasure in these earthen vessels, so that all the glory goes to God, so that all the emphasis is on Christ. We've seen already back in chapter 3 that he makes a defense of the new covenant message. In chapter 4, it's talked about the new covenant minister in ministering in weakness and in death and resurrection, and stating that we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't turn away from our calling to this message, even in spite of all of the difficulties that he describes there. And then he comes down to verse 16 and he repeats the message. He repeats the theme, so we do not lose heart. He said in verse 1, "We do not lose heart because of the glory of this message of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of all the sufferings we have, that we endure as ministers and messengers of this glorious gospel message. We still do not lose heart because we know that we have died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, and Christ is going to raise us from the dead ultimately and be together with him forever. And now he repeats the theme again. And he looks beyond this world and shows us the true glory that awaits every believer. He shows us how we don't lose heart in a world full of sorrow and suffering, a world like was described by the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3. And he presents it in a series of contrasts in these three verses. First, a contrast between the physical and the spiritual, then between the present and the future, and then between the seen and the unseen. But he begins with the physical and spiritual here. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We have this great treasure, this gospel treasure in these weak vessels. We don't lose heart because of the greatness of this treasure. We don't give up on our ministry and on the message because of the greatness of this treasure, even in spite of all of the difficulties that we face. And so this little text now forms a bridge from the previous, talking about suffering and dying in this world and ultimately being raised with Christ, to a description of the glory that now awaits the believer, because in chapter 5 he's going to talk about being with the Lord and the glory that is ours with him. So this begins a little bridge here. He says, so we do not lose heart. Based upon what he has already said, in hope of the future resurrection that waits us and that God is working through these frail clay pots, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. As we said, you know, a couple times looking at this little phrase that he repeats here twice in this chapter, it's not talking about emotions. He's not talking about being discouraged or depressed. It's about not compromising the message in spite of the circumstances, of fulfilling the duty to herald the gospel message. In spite of the attacks, in spite of the hardships, in spite of the weakness and opposition, we don't compromise the message because it is a message of glory and of eternal life in Christ. And then he makes the comparison. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Here's a strong contrast. We don't give up on the message, even though the outer part of us is disintegrating. He makes a statement of fact here. He talks here about the outer self. Literally, it's the outside man. That physical, material, unredeemed part of us that relates to the world. He's not talking about the old nature. He's talking about that created humanness. He's not making a contrast between the material and the spiritual in some kind of Greek philosophical dualistic sense, as if the material is evil, the physical is evil, and the spiritual is good, and what we need to do is get rid of the material in this prison house of the soul and be set free. The body doesn't mean anything. That's not what he's saying. He's simply making a statement that this created part of man, this material physical part, is still subject to the fall, and it's falling apart. It's disintegrating. This part of us that relates to this age, this part of us that he describes as jars of clay, this mortal flesh, is falling apart, that part that other people see, our outer creaturehood is wasting away. Notice it's the present tense here. It's an ongoing, continual reality of human life. We are wasting away. And the word he uses there is of rust eating away iron, or moths that eat cloth. One of the best descriptions of this is found back in the book of Ecclesiastes again, there in chapter 12, where the writer says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Never wake up and say that? I have no pleasure in this day. He said, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. He's talking about the legs there. They get unsteady and weak. The strong men are bent, stooped over. The grinders cease because they are few. Lose your teeth. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. You lose your eyesight. The doors on the street are shut. You can't hear. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, you know, people, turn up the TV, I can't hear it. They are afraid also of what is high. Your wife is afraid of what is high and she keeps telling you, don't climb that ladder. Right? There are tares on the way. Trip over a little hole. The almond tree blossoms, you get gray hair. The grasshopper, which is sprightly and quick, drags itself along. Desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered at the fountain where the wheel is broken at the cistern. You know what he's talking about there? You die. It just all comes crashing down. And the dust returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. You ever wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, who is that looking at me? When you realize that the oldest active player on the Cardinals roster is younger than your youngest child. Outer decay. But there's inner renewal. He says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, our inner man is being renewed day by day. He makes a strong contrast there. But there is renewal going on, but it's not going on the outside. It's going on the inside. That inner man, that new man, here he's making a statement of fact. That's what's going on. He's already talked about that back in chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the image of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What's happening in the believer's life right now? The Holy Spirit is at work, transforming him into the image of Christ himself. This is the new nature he's going to talk about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. This is where the Holy Spirit resides and where he is renewing us after the image of Christ himself. Even in this age of outer disintegration, it is a time of inward renewal by the Holy Spirit. He's doing this day by day by day. As outwardly we are going down and down and down, inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going up and up and up. This is not something that necessarily is seen or even felt. But it's by faith we understand that this is what God is at work doing in us. You know, there is nothing we can do about our outer wasting away. You can go through all of the cosmetic surgery you want, and it doesn't change that. Even those people that look like they're in a permanent wind tunnel, it doesn't change that decay. You can take all the vitamins you want. But you know that this is the emphasis of most of contemporary evangelical Christianity. What is it? To be healthy. To be wealthy. All the same stuff unbelievers want. Because that's all they have. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, is what I'm focusing on the same thing my unbelieving neighbor wants? If so, that's not what the Holy Spirit's at work doing in my life. That inner renewal is to be our focus. You see, the entirety of the Christian life is God preparing us for eternity with Him. It's not about being at home here. We are His people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a people of His own possession, and He's preparing us for that experience. It's not about being at home here. In fact, Paul's going to talk about that in the very next chapter. If our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God reserved for us in heaven. I heard an interesting statement one time, and I think it's true. The purpose of the pastoral ministry is to prepare people to die. It's not so much teaching them how to live now, it's how to die. Because no one gets off this planet alive. We are preparing and being prepared to be at home with the Lord. Paul says our outer self is, it's falling apart. It's going back to dust. But we're being renewed day by day by day on the inside, and He's fitting us for eternity. As you know, one of my heroes in the faith was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He began his career as a medical doctor. In fact, he was a very prominent physician. He was assistant to the physician to the royal family, and so he was on a path to success. Then he came to faith in Christ and went into the ministry. And he was asked one time why he left medicine and such a promising career for the ministry, and he said, "I was more concerned about people than I was about their diseases." The Christian life, in many ways, is the Holy Spirit working in us to develop a capacity to enjoy eternity with the Lord. And we don't know what that takes, do we? In a sense, and don't take this out of context, but in the context where we're speaking here, in a sense, it doesn't matter what happens to this body. Because the Holy Spirit is preparing us for eternity. And one day, our body will catch up to what the Holy Spirit's doing, but not until the resurrection. He's preparing us right now for Himself forever. Now, is that our focus? How much time, how much thought do we give to that? You know, some may say, well, you know, it's a long way off. Maybe not. Maybe not. Well, he turns from the physical and spiritual to the present and the future in verse 17. For, and he's going on to explain, that in spite of the fact that we're wasting away on the outside, we're being renewed on the inside, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Notice the terms there and the comparison he makes. This momentary compared to the eternal. This light compared to the weight. And this affliction compared to glory. He explains this previous paradox of this process of destruction and renewal going on at the same time. Even though outwardly we're going down, inwardly the Spirit is building us up. And he gives a further explanation of why we don't lose heart. And now he focuses upon these two ages that this new man, the inner man that is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, is preparing us for this new age to which we truly belong. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, where we belong. And the Holy Spirit is preparing us for that. So Paul says this light, momentary affliction. Light is the intensity of it. It's almost weightless, insubstantial. Jesus said, Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My burden is what? Light. Light. It's something that it's insignificant. It's unimportant. Even in spite of the intensity of the affliction, it's light, but it's also momentary. It's temporary, something that's happening now in this age. Puts everything in perspective. It's just right now. It's affliction. It's the same word that he's used before. It means pressure. He's not minimizing the pain of his suffering or any believer's suffering, but he's putting it in comparison to the weight of glory that is ahead of us. He's writing about all Christians here, all members of the new covenant community. Not merely persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel, but the afflictions of this age. Now you think, how can Paul write this? How can he talk about this light, momentary affliction? I mean, if you go over to chapter 11 and look at what he endured, beatings and stonings and imprisonment and shipwreck and all of those things. What's he do? This momentary light affliction. The issue is perspective. When you consider what's ahead forever, and this life is just a vapor, and then it's gone. Perspective changes everything. I mean, if you're only concerned about this age and this day, then these afflictions become a burden too heavy to carry. Perspective changes our attitudes. Thought of just a little illustration of this while I was working through this, and Marcia and I went on this diet for 30 days. And you think, yeah, it's only 30 days. I can do that. You can go without these things for 30 days. And you can, right? Because, you know, 30 days, it's over. But it changes your attitude. It changes your perspective. It also changes your behavior. And you realize, you know, I don't think I want to go back. I feel better. You know, compared to eternity, everything is momentary. Everything. Compared to the future blessedness that awaits us, all our afflictions are light. He says these things, these momentary light afflictions are preparing us. They are not happening by chance. There's a purpose. And he's not saying that these things merit us anything. But rather, they have a purpose. They are to prepare us, and that's what they're doing. Because this is a pattern followed by the Lord Jesus himself. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that what he went through was a descent into hell. He wept drops of blood in Gethsemane. He experienced alienation from the Father on the cross. It was not an easy, light thing. But for the joy of what he was accomplishing, he endured the cross and despised the shame. These things are producing in us this eternal weight of glory. There's a purpose. That's why James could say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We don't get that in this life, but we move toward it. God has designed everything in your life to prepare you for eternity with him if you know Christ as your Savior. And I think for the believer, a lot of times life is the Holy Spirit prying our hands loose of all of the tinsel and trinkets of this world that we want to hold on to so that he can fill it with eternal treasure. C.S. Lewis preached a sermon that later became an article called The Weight of Glory. And while it's not an exposition of this text, certainly some of the thoughts were taken from this text. And he said this, "If we would consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The Holy Spirit is using these momentary light afflictions to prepare us for that which is infinitely treasured. So he looks to the future. He says these momentary light afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Eternal doesn't mean just lasts forever, but it's something that belongs to the new age that Christ has inaugurated, that belongs to eternal life, the life of the ages, that corresponds to the very life that God has himself. And he says it's preparing us an eternal weight as opposed to these light afflictions. We now have this crushing weight, something that is so heavy you cannot bear it. That's what awaits us. It's so staggering, the imagination can't comprehend it. And he uses sort of a little play on words here, because in Hebrew, the word for glory is kavod, which means heavy, heavy. Only God possesses glory. It's the weight of his character. And that ultimate display of his glory is seen in the redemption of his people. Paul is here talking about the glory of our salvation that we will come to full experience of in the coming age. And so he says the present affliction is not pointless, because he's using this to pry our hands loose of this world to fill it ultimately with an unbearable weight of glory that is eternal. He said something like this in Romans 8 when he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Literally, it's in us. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's the glory that awaits us, the redemption not only of our own ultimate cells, but of creation itself. This eternal weight of glory. And then to show us the immeasurableness to it, he says it's beyond all comparison. Literally, it's hyperbole upon hyperbole. He said, you just exaggerate this all you want and then exaggerate it even more, and you don't come close to understanding the glory that awaits us. It's a glory that is far more substantial than this present life. It's heavier. It's weightier. It has real substance to it. You know, in this life, there are real joys, aren't there? There is real happiness. There's beauty. But in a sense, they're only shadows of the ultimate joy and happiness and beauty, because every joy is tinted with sorrow somewhere. Every beauty is marred with ugliness somewhere. It's imperfect. Every happiness is transitory. Again, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, in which he deals with this topic. He talks about a bus trip from people who were in had died, and they're sort of in this waiting room, and they're transported to heaven to see if they fit there and like it. And the difference he is making is that heaven is far more substantial, it's far weightier than this world, and that we appear as ghosts in comparison. So much so that the light is so penetrating there, you can see through one another and see through yourself. And he says this. He says, the men were as they always had been, as all the men I had known had been, perhaps. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than the things of our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. And moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged until the sweat stood out on my forehead and I had almost lost the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young, tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick up the leaf. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believed I just did raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. Walking proved difficult. The grass, hard as diamonds to my unsubstantial feet, made me feel as if I were walking on wrinkled rock. A bird ran across in front of me, and I envied it. It belonged to the country and was as real as the grass. It could bend the stalks and splatter itself with dew. Now, we have to be careful not to go beyond Scripture here, but I think we see something of Lewis's trying to imagine what Paul is talking about here with this weight of glory that is so substantial that this that we experience now is just light and insubstantial by comparison. Paul is here speaking of things beyond our ability to grasp. We rest in what Scripture tells us, that for those who know Christ, that we are his children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. He moves in from the physical and spiritual, the present and future, to the seen and the unseen. And now he turns our attention to this issue of focus and perspective. If we're not to lose heart, we have to have the right perspective. And so he says, as we look not to the things that are seen. Here he describes the focus of the believer in this present age. What are we looking at? What are we focused on? What are we concentrating on? How can we not lose hearts because we're looking at things we can't see? We're not looking at the things we can see, the things of this world. You know what this is called? Faith. We live by faith. We live in what God has promised. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we go through these great heroes of the faith, and the writer here is describing what faith looks like in life. And in verse 11, he says, these all died in faith. You know, Abel and Enoch and Abraham and so on, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know what it's going to feel like to step into heaven? Home. For the first time in our experience, it's going to feel like home. That's what the writer says here. They weren't looking for anything in this world because they were looking for a home that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God himself. says we don't look at the things that are seen, but we look at what? The things that are unseen. That's what we focus on. That's what we fix our attention on. That's what we concentrate on. That which we cannot see. What are those things? Things that he's revealed to us. We look at Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, as it written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Then he goes on to say, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Where are the unseen things? They're right here. And we see them in the face of Christ, don't we? That's our focus. We look at him. Peter says much of the same thing in his first letter, in the first chapter, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Sounds very Pauline, doesn't it? So that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The unseen thing is Christ that we look at, and we find him in his word. That's where we look. This is how we endure this momentary light affliction. We look beyond this age to Christ who has conquered for us. At the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, talking about the great heroes of faith, he says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We focus upon that, or the one who is producing the eternal weight of glory. And we look beyond the things that we see, and we look to the things that we can't see, revealed to us in the Scriptures, and there we see the glory that awaits us. We see things as they truly are. Like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6, remember he went out one day, saw the Syrian army surrounding them, and he said, Master, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, don't worry, those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. What do you mean? He prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And he went out and he saw the hills filled with the chariots of God. He says, for the things that are seen are transient. They're for time. They're temporary. Everything we see in this world is temporary, except for people. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They belong to the next age. John Calvin said, note well what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to endure. It is that we should transfer our thoughts to eternity of the kingdom of heaven. If we look around us, a moment can seem a long time. But when we lift up our hearts heavenwards, 1,000 years begins to be like a moment. Hey, what are you looking at? Where's your concentration? Where's your focus? you want to see, just check your calendar. Look at your checkbook. What are your plans? The focus of our heart and our mind is to be upon that which is eternal. Everyone is moving toward eternity, either moving toward eternity with God or eternity apart from fellowship with Him and under His wrath, either moving toward unimaginable glory and blessedness or indescribable horror and misery. You know, history began with Adam eating of the wrong tree. He was barred from the tree of life. But Christ has accomplished for us what He failed to do, what we can never do. He has obtained eternal life for us. And as we read, the Bible begins and ends with that tree. And there, in His presence, it will be ours for eternity. It's then when we will know the eternal weight of glory for which God is preparing for us now. And we'll truly know then that these were just momentary, light afflictions. Let's pray. Father, we can spend from now until our Lord comes for us looking at these words and still not fully comprehend all of the glory and weight that is here. But we look forward with great hope and anticipation, knowing that it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided eternal life for us, and You have given us the grace to believe and receive Christ, that we have that hope set before us. And so help us to be those who have set their focus upon that which is eternal, that which has substance, and turn our heart away from the things of this world. We pray all of this in our Savior's name. Amen.